Well, we're finally at Philippians chapter 2, right? And it's so exciting to be here. Chapter 1 has been awesome, hasn't it? Are you guys just falling in love with the book of Philippians? We're going to see that chapter 2 continues a lot of the thoughts that were begun in chapter 1. And we have to remember that these letters were letters. There were no chapter divisions or verse divisions in these original letters. Those were later added so that we could all be on the same page. But again, these letters were continuous thoughts, and things that were brought up earlier in the letters continued to be unfolded or unpackaged or addressed as the letters continued. Now, remember when we began the letter of Philippians, we saw that the Roman culture that Philippi was situated in, that Roman culture was obsessed with status and title and honor. And we saw that Philippi was a Roman colony. In fact, it was called the most Roman of all the colonies. And so the people there that were in this church at Philippi, they were in this culture that was, again, obsessed with status and title and honor. That was so important to them. And in addition to that, social scientists have shown that not only were they obsessed with status and title and honor, but they were a fiercely competitive community. In fact, the entire ancient Mediterranean world was very, very competitive. So they used every single event that came their way as an opportunity to increase their status or their honor, whether it be a business function or a political meeting, whether it be a sporting event or maybe a theater event or even a dinner invitation. It was seen as a chance to strategically mobilize yourself to increase your prominence, your position, and your honor. But what's interesting about that is this whole identity, this whole desire, this whole passion for honor and prestige and status, it wasn't an individual activity. It was actually a group activity. These people were always identified with groups. They saw themselves as part of collective groups. And what was much more important than individual honor was group honor. They would be members of a certain group or belonging to a certain group or identifying with a certain group. And these groups were the storehouses for their personal honor. And of all the groups in the ancient Mediterranean world, the one that was the key of the storehouse of honor was the family. The family. And family honor was huge in the ancient Mediterranean world. And this included all blood relatives. So when people went out and when they had these engagements, these, again, business affairs or political affairs, or when they were at sporting events or theater events or even dinner invitations, the entire family honor was at stake. When one individual was successful, the whole family was successful. And when one individual failed, the whole family failed. And males, young males in this culture were trained from infancy to compete with other males for family honor. It was so competitive and so important to them. People were absolutely expected to compete with other families for family honor. But it's interesting because something totally different took place within the family. Within the family, people would prefer one another and defer to one another and literally honor one another. And the reason that they did this was to keep a unified front before the public. They wanted the public to think that they were a unified group, a unified team. Now, what do you think happened when individuals and families came together under the new group of the church in Philippi? You have people that are opponents, that are warring against one another for family honor, and now they're collectively identified with this new group, the church in Philippi. We're going to see as we look at our passage today, Philippians 2, 1 through 4, that God sees us as a group. He sees us even as a family. And because of that, there's a way that he expects us to treat one another, because we all now have a new relationship with God through Christ. Let's read the passage together. Philippians 2, 1 through 4. It says, "If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others." Well, that "so" there, it begins, "so if there is." "So" in the Greek is literally the word "therefore." It's the word "therefore." And it relates back to chapter 1, verse 27. In chapter 1, verse 27, Paul said in a command to this church, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." He was saying there, live worthily of the gospel of Christ. And then in chapter 1, verses 28 through 30, he goes on to explain to them how to live worthily of the gospel of Christ in light of a world that was opposing them, how they were to stand firm in light of a world that was against them, how they were to be united. But now as he transitions into chapter 2, he brings up something that's potentially even more dangerous than being in a world that's hostile to you, and that is being in a church, being in a group where there's disunity, where there's strife, where there's problems. And he implores them that they are to be united, they're to be on the same page with one another. If we look back at chapter 2, verse 1 again, he begins by saying, if there is any encouragement in Christ. And commentators have said this term is really equivalent to salvation. If you've received any encouragement, any comfort from Jesus, if you've been saved by Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:5 says, "As we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." As Christians, we've been comforted by Christ because we've been saved. If you've been saved by Christ. Now, how many Christians have been saved or comforted or encouraged by Christ? All of us, right? And that's what he was showing them. Paul was strategically working in the beginning here of chapter 2 to show them that they had a commonality that exceeded any other commonality that they had in this world. And he was doing this to motivate them to be unified. Look again at verse 1. He says, if there's any comfort from love, any comfort from love. Romans 5:5 says, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. If there's any comfort from love, if we've been comforted by the love of God, if God's love has been given to you. Paul again reminding these people of their common experience. How many Christians have been recipients of God's love? All of us, right? All Christians, all of them. And then he goes on again in verse 1. If there's any participation in the Spirit, if you've participated at all in the Holy Spirit. He says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul says to the church at Corinth there, in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, we were all of us made to drink of one spirit. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit has immersed you into the body of Christ. That's what Paul is saying there. All of us have a relationship with the Spirit if we are Christians. In fact, Romans 8:9 says, anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. Every Christian has participated in the Spirit. All Christians have had this experience. All Christians have a relationship with Jesus. all Christians have been recipients of the love of the Father, and all Christians have participated in the Spirit. And then he adds, if there is any affection and sympathy, if you've received any affection and any sympathy from the triune God, from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And again, all Christians have experienced this. Now, Paul was reminding them of this critical truth that they needed to hear, because Paul had heard through reports that there was disunity in this church, that there was complaining and grumbling and bickering and fighting going on in the church. And Paul knew that the gospel would be thwarted and their plans, their work to advance the kingdom of God would be blown up if they weren't all on the same page. So he's reminding them, you all have the same Christ, the same Father, the same experience, the same Holy Spirit, the same kindness. You all have the same origins in Christianity because you're all part of one family. And that's the first point. Realize that Christians are related to one another. We're related to one another. We have the same Father, the same Jesus, the same experience, the same Holy Spirit. And Paul uses the term brother, adelphos, 9 times in the book of Philippians. So in 4 chapters, he uses the word brother 9 times. He refers to God as the Father, and he refers to us as Christians as the children of God, because Paul clearly saw that church at Philippi as a family, and he sees us as family because God sees us as family. In Philippi, again, we have to remember that the family was the storehouse of group honor. It was the most important place where group honor was found. And they've done excavations in Philippi and unearthed over 700 fragments with inscriptions on them. And those inscriptions, whether they be written, carved, they almost all have some reference to family members. I am the daughter of, the wife of, the brother of, the sister of, the child of. It was so important that they be identified with the family. That family was fundamentally important to the people of that culture. So Paul, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, puts this incredible spin on the whole idea and says, you now have a new family. You're now identified with a new family. You're identified with the family of Christ. You have a new father and new brothers and sisters. And you know, Paul wasn't the only one that did that. Jesus did that as well. There's an incredible statement that Jesus made in Mark 3, 31 through 35. If you turn to Mark 3, 31 through 35, and if you can't turn there, jot this down and look it up later, because it's really something very dynamic that's going on here. Mark 3, 31 through 35. It's talking about Jesus, and he's teaching, and it says in verse 31, his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. Now remember, in the ancient Mediterranean world, this family was this key unit of honor, right? And so Jesus's mother and brothers came to him. And it says in verse 32, a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, hey, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. This is super important, right? And Jesus answered them, and he said, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And we often forget that what Jesus said there was scandalous in that culture. To say that these people who do the will of God are your mother and brothers, that was crazy. But Jesus was paving the way for this new identity when we become children under one Father, brothers and sisters in the family of God. Again, Jesus was the oldest male in that family. He should have been protecting the family honor. But instead, he used that opportunity to teach something even greater. Jesus was showing that we all have surrogate siblings. And a surrogate is someone who substitutes for someone, like a surrogate mother will carry the child for a mother who can't carry the child. And Jesus was saying, these are your surrogate siblings. When your siblings let you down, when your siblings aren't there for you, you have siblings in the family of God that will never let you down because we're united under the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though we're not bound by blood, we're bound by something even greater. We are all bound by the triune God, and that's huge. Jesus talked to Peter and the disciples about this in Mark 10, 28 through 30. In Mark 10, 28 through 30, it says, Peter began to say to him, "We've left everything. We've left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers and sisters and mother and father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution and in the age to come, eternal life." Jesus was saying, you may have conflict with your natural family, but your church family, your family in Christ, the family that you receive when you become a child of God, they will always be there for you. And Jesus went on to show that your allegiance to him needs to be higher than your allegiance to any natural family member. Matthew 10, 34 through 36. Matthew 10, 34 through 36, Jesus makes this very harsh and incredible statement when he says, "Don't think that I've come to bring peace on earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus is saying to this culture, was putting so much emphasis on that family unit for their honor, that his relationship with them had to take priority even over those things. In the letters of Paul, just in the writings of Paul, the word brothers is used 139 times to describe Christians, to describe believers. 139 times we're called brothers or brothers and sisters. The word father is used 63 times. The word inheritance that a child would receive from a father is used 19 times. The word sons is used 17 times. And the word child, as child of God, is used 39 times. We can see in the New Testament there is a huge emphasis on the church being a family. The church being a family. And we see this lived out in Acts chapter 4. You can look it up later, but Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 35, it says that when the church came together, they had everything in common. And there was not one needy person among them because they operated as a family. Now, am I saying or suggesting here that you shouldn't love your natural family? No, not saying or suggesting that at all. In fact, Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, which is an encouragement to women. In fact, what older women should teach younger women, one of the things that they should teach them is to love their husbands and love their children. So I'm in no way suggesting that we don't love our natural family. But what the New Testament is asking us to do is to notch it up in our love for our spiritual family, to love our sisters here, to see that we are all related to one another. And again, in the Mediterranean world, they were passionate about keeping that unified front before the world, before the public. But we know that behind closed doors, things don't always go smoothly, right? There's problems behind closed doors, and Paul realized this, and he was addressing the church at Philippi in this area. And that's why he goes on in verse 2, and he says, Because you're related to one another, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He's appealing to them to be like-minded, right? He had heard about the disunity that was taking place there. And he's saying, disunity removes joy from me. But when you're unified together, my joy will be complete. The word there, or the phrase for being of the same mind really means the same to think. It's something that we need to think. And full accord, it's an interesting Greek word. It's samsukoi, and it means to be one-souled. We are to be one-souled, thinking the same. That's what the scripture is calling us to do because we're a family, right? We're to think like family. We're to be one-souled like family. So the second point is think us instead of me. That's what Paul was asking them to do. Be one of mind. Think the same. Be one-souled. Think us. Think collective community. Remember, in that culture, it was so important that those families kept that unified front, that they deferred to one another, that they preferred one another, that they honored one another, and they did that because they clearly saw themselves as part of a bigger team. And we need to see ourselves in the same way. I'd ask you to stop and think right now about your natural family, about your physical family. Just think about how you feel about those people that are in your natural and physical family. Think about your husband if you're married, or think about your child if you have children. Think about your parents. Think about your brothers and sisters. Think about the love and commitment that you have to those people. Now think, what would happen if someone came along and said something mean to you about one of your family members? I mean, what would you do if someone came to you and said that they were going to try to take advantage of your mother or of your husband? What if someone came to you and ridiculed or mocked or made fun of your child? What if they said, oh, she's just lazy? Or she's just a loser, or she's so ugly. How would you feel? You would feel awful, right? You wouldn't tolerate that. And even worse, think about how it must appear to God and even the angels if we as family members are doing that to one another, right? If we're taking advantage of one another or mocking one another or just talking down about one another, people for whom Christ died, it shouldn't be happening in the family. Think about if you went on Facebook, for example, and you saw someone posted something mean about a family member or about your child, what would you do? You would say, you know what? That's my family. And you can't mess with my family. You mess with my family and you mess with me. And that's what Paul's exhorting them to here. He's saying that they need to think as a team. They need to think the same. They need to be one soul together. We need to say, you can't mess with my church family because we are a team. And if we did that, can you imagine the incredible witness we would be to the watching world? If they saw that kind of a unified front, if we said, no way, that's my family you're talking about. This kind of happened for me once with my son. He was in seventh grade at the time. He was homeschooled, kindergarten all the way through 12th grade. So he was a homeschool nerd. And, you know, he was really nerdy. And he was on a little league team. And on the little league team, seventh grade, you know, the boys were just normal boys. And a lot of times they said things about girls that he wasn't used to hearing. So when they would get together in the dugout and they would say things about girls, he would slide to the end of the bench because he didn't want to hear that or talk that way about girls. And his name is Benjamin. So in time, they began to call him Ben Gay. because he'd slide to the end of the bench when they talked about girls in a derogatory way. And to top it off, he wasn't really the star player either. He enjoyed it very much, but he wasn't the best player on the team. So the other kids, they didn't like him. And because we were homeschooling, I didn't go to every game. I mean, I told him, you know, we're joined at the hip all day long. You're going to have to go to these games on your own. So I went every now and then to games, but I didn't go to every game. Well, one game that I went to, I was sitting there in the bleachers behind the dugout, and my son was playing, and there were kids that were on the bench. And there was this one kid that was getting restless and fidgeting, and he started talking to the coach. He said, "Coach, get that guy out of here." And he was talking about my son. And he said, "He stinks. He's terrible. He shouldn't be out there. He doesn't even like this game." He just kept going on and on and on. And I was sitting there, and I just started to boil, right? And I was thinking, Lord, what should I do? I mean, how should I handle this properly? So I went down there and I stood behind the kid. And, you know, there's the chain link fence there. I was just kind of holding onto the chain link fence and I was like, "Hey." And he looked up and said, "Hey." And I'm like, "That's my son you're talking about." And you could hear a pin drop in that dugout. I didn't need to say anything else, right? He shut up right away. And the other kids that were in the dugout, you could hear them going, "Ooh, you know? I mean, that's all I needed to say. That's my son you're talking about. You talk about my son that way, you're talking about me like that." Can you imagine if we had that kind of idea about our sisters here? If someone was talking negatively about our sisters here, if we said, that's my sister you're talking about. She goes to my church. You know, she's a part of my team. Can you imagine the kind of just draw that we would have to the watching world? And on the other hand, my daughters, both of my daughters are really, really into musical theater. And my youngest daughter, she's at Saddleback College, and last year she had like this big role, Elle Woods in Legally Blonde, which is like the lead role of the show. And she just had all this attention, and it was a great role for her. And my husband was so proud of her. And we went to see the show, and at the intermission, there were people sitting next to us that we didn't know. And my husband looked over at them and he's like, "So, do you know anyone in the show?" And I knew what he was trying to do there, right? And they're like, "No, we're just here to see the show." "Why, do you know anyone?" "Oh, yes, my daughter is Elle Woods," you know? And they were like, "Wow, that's great." And you could see he was just beaming with pride. It was like he was in the show, right? Because that was his daughter. And we should have that same feeling of relation with our sisters here. Look what happened to my sister, this great thing. My sister here at church, she's the one that did this. She advanced this. She made this difference. We should be just as excited as my husband was about his daughter. And you know, the scripture even says that. Romans 12, 15, and 16 says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another." We're all part of one big family. And when one of us suffers, we all suffer. When one of us rejoices, we all rejoice. This is my church. You're my sisters. And I need to think us instead of me. Now you might think, well, how far do I go with this? Or how far does God want me to go with this? Well, he explains that really in verses 3 and 4 of Philippians chapter 2. Paul answers that. And he answers that by saying, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Remember that Roman family honor was so important. And social scientists have written that in that culture, when family members would bicker and fight, the family honor was compromised. And in the same way, when church family members bicker and fight, our family member is compromised. And so Paul gave them some family rules to live by there in verses 3 and 4. So the third point is obey the family rules. Obey the family rules. And the first family rule that he gives us there, again, is in verse 3. The first rule is do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. That's our family rule. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Selfish ambition and conceit is when you see another sister, when you want something that she has for yourself, and you're going to do whatever it takes to get it. When you want her stuff, when you want her title, when you want her looks, when whatever she has you want, and you're going to selfishly do whatever you can to get it. And the fruit of that always ends up fighting, tearing down and fighting. So the first family rule is no fighting. No fighting in the family. No fighting. And I've talked with plenty of women over the years who are fighting with each other. And as you work and talk to them and peel back the layers, kind of like peeling back the layers of an onion, and you get to the root of the whole thing, it's almost always someone selfishly wanting something that someone else has, or someone feeling like something she has, I should have had that. And so fighting takes place. And again, this is conceit, and this is selfish ambition. And it can be hid in very clever and very righteous packaging. We can put all sorts of spins on these things. But if we're honest, we usually know our real motive. And I can tell you that for sure, our dad knows what our real motive is. We can see this in Philippians 1. We talked about this in Philippians 1, verses 15 through 17. Remember how interesting this was, where Paul said, "Some preach Christ from envy and rivalry." Remember that? Some preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Some were some of the brothers and sisters there, some of the church family. Preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but other of the brothers and sisters, they're from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So there were brothers and sisters there that were preaching Christ, and the motive was love. And there were other brothers and sisters preaching Christ with the motive of envy and rivalry. And one of my professors said, that's probably one of the strangest phrases in the New Testament, right? Preaching Christ from envy and rivalry. How strange. Plutarch, who was a Roman historian, and he wrote a treatise on brotherhood, he said, envy in the culture, in the world, envy is absolutely inappropriate between siblings. How much more should envy be absolutely inappropriate between brothers and sisters in Christ? Envy and rivalry with the brothers and sisters. And you know what? Paul had to respond rightly when these brothers and sisters were preaching Christ out of false motives to do him harm. And you know what? We have to admit, we're all sinners, right? We're still sinners, and we're living under one roof, and we're going to mess up because we are saints who still sin. And when we mess up, we've got to learn to respond rightly to one another too. Just like Paul responded rightly, we need to learn to respond rightly. And you know what we need to do? We've got to become experts in forgiveness. We've got to learn to forgive just as Christ forgave us. And we see that again and again and again in the New Testament, that we are to forgive just as Christ forgave us. But one of my favorite passages is Ephesians 4:32. And this one is worth memorizing. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." We need to forgive our sisters the same way that Jesus has forgiven us. Think about how Jesus has forgiven you and extend that same forgiveness to your sisters when they mess up, when they sin against you. We must do that. And that doesn't look like this. It doesn't look like, well, I'll forgive you, but I never want to speak to you again. That is not forgiveness, right? And yet I hear that all the time. Oh, I forgive her. I'm just not going to talk to her again. Can you imagine if your children did that? I mean, can you imagine if they got in a fight and you said, okay, you need to ask her for forgiveness. Okay, I forgive you, but I'm never talking to you again. That would not fly in your house, right? And you know what? It doesn't fly in God's house either. God doesn't think that's okay. I'll forgive her, but I'm never talking to her again. In fact, reconciliation is huge to our Father. Jesus, in Matthew 5, 23 and 24, talked very clearly about this. This is worth writing down and looking up later. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Jesus said some incredible words. He said, if you're offering your gift at the altar and you remember that your brother or your sister has something against you. If you're going to worship God, if you're going to church, if you're going to do things for God, and you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there. Leave. Don't just go before the altar and go. That's what he says. Go, go. Don't even come and worship. Don't do the church thing. Leave your gift and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. That's huge. If God's saying, you know what, deal with your brothers and sisters before you come to me as a Christian. You need to deal with your relationships with your brothers and sisters. That's how important it is to God. God's saying, don't even come until you're willing to reconcile or work things out. And there's a difference between reconciling and restoring. Let me explain it like this. Suppose you break your leg. And you put your leg, you go to the doctor and the doctor resets your leg and then he puts your leg in a cast. And over time, your leg gets stronger and stronger and stronger and you're able to support your weight on your leg again. Well, pretend the broken leg is like a fractured relationship with our sisters. There's a break that takes place. Someone sinned against someone. Well, we need to reconcile. We need to go to the doctors and get our leg reset. That's reconciliation. We must reconcile. But sometimes it takes time to restore. It might take a few weeks or months until we can put that weight back on the leg again. And trust is re-earned. But we must reconcile. And if we don't reconcile or we're not willing to reconcile, then no matter how much we try to fool ourselves, true biblical forgiveness has not taken place. We need to be willing to reconcile. And we can't do this either. Let's say a sister comes to you and asks for forgiveness, and you say, oh, yes, of course, I'll forgive you. You've sinned against me. I forgive you. Because Christ has forgiven me, I forgive you too. And then we go home that night. We get on the phone. Guess who sinned against me? And guess who I forgave? And our friends say, oh, you're such a hero. You're so wonderful. You're so great at forgiveness. And you know what you've just done? You've used the whole forgiveness paradigm for selfish ambition and conceit, right? To puff yourself up. No, if you've forgiven and you've truly forgiven just as Christ forgives you, then you drop the matter. Then you drop the matter and you let it go. And I have to constantly remind myself of this, constantly, because I'm a saint who still sins and I'm still tempted to not forgive when I'm wronged or hurt or when I feel like an injustice has taken place. I need to remind myself of this constantly, and I have my own spiritual fire rule, and it is stop, drop, and roll. Have you heard that for the fire rule? If there's a fire, you stop, you drop, and you roll. Well, I really have to employ the same words when I have a spiritual fire that takes place. And you know, this just happened to me last week. I was doing something, and I saw something that triggered a memory of something that happened over 10 years ago. Over 10 years ago, my daughters weren't invited to a party that one of my relatives was having, and our neighbors were invited. And I remember when my daughters found out their crushed little faces, and there's that mama, you know, I started boiling. And I was so angry with that family member, and I thought, how could they do that? Who's the, you know, dumb person that gave them such terrible counsel to get them to do that? And I was just boiling. And then I thought, you know what? I'm angry right now, and this is not good. It's not good for my relationship with God. It's not going to be good for my relationship with my family. And it's not a good witness to my daughters, who I'm trying to continually model the forgiveness of God that I've received to them. So I have to choose to forgive this family member, even though they never asked for forgiveness. They never asked because I don't think they ever even thought they did anything wrong. So you know what? I chose to forgive them. I chose to stop, drop, and roll, right? Stop thinking about it, drop the matter, and roll. Move on with my life. And again, something happened last week that triggered that. And I saw that again. I saw those little faces standing there, and I started to boil again. It's like, how could they have done that? And then I thought, nope, stop, drop, and roll. And I did. I stopped thinking about it, dropped the matter right away, and moved on. And within an hour, I was fine, right? I was totally fine. No relationships were ruined. Everything was fine. And we all know what happens if you don't stop, drop, and roll, right? If you don't, it can turn into days, it can turn into weeks and months and years, and entire relationships, families, sisters in Christ, things can be just plunged and ruined and demolished because we're not willing to forgive just as Christ forgave us. We can't be fighting. First rule, we can't be fighting. But we know we're all going to make mistakes. We've got to be experts in forgiving one another. And the next rule is, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Literally, this can be summed up in put your sister's needs above your own. Put your sister's needs above your own. Take care of each other. You need to take care of each other. That's the second rule. Take care of each other. You need to take care of your sisters just like natural sisters would take care of natural sisters. If your sister needs help, you don't even think about it. You help your sister, right? Help your sister. If she needs food, make her a sandwich, right? If she needs a ride, you drive and she doesn't, give her a ride. Make sure she gets to where she needs to be on time, right? Wait for her in the car. Read a book. Wait for your sister. Take care of your sister. Pray for her. Encourage her. Is your sister going through hard times? Go to her and say, how can I help you? How can I be a help to you? Is she struggling with something? Saying, how can I come alongside you and help you in this struggle and encourage you? What can I do for you? Take care of your sister. We have to remember our Father's watching, right? And He sees us literally as brothers and sisters. And we need to be taking care of one another because He loves us all, right? He loves us all. And if He loves us all, He wants us to be taking care of each other. And then Paul goes on to give another rule where he says, each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And that word interest there, that can mean anything. And at the same time, it means everything. It means anything and everything. Don't only look to your own success, look to the success of your sister. Don't only look out for your own financial matters, help your sister, encourage your sister with her financial matters. Don't only look out for your own health, help them with their health. Don't only look out for your reputation, look out for her reputation. Don't only look out for your spiritual growth, look out for her spiritual growth. Don't only pay attention to yourself, pay attention to her too, right? It includes everything. Don't only look for your own interests, look out for the interests of your sisters as well. And specifically, we're going to see as we get to verse 14 of Philippians chapter 2, that there was, again, that bickering and fighting going on. And that's why in verse 14, Paul specifically says that they're to do all things without grumbling against one another, without disputing and fighting. And in order to begin to prepare them for that, Paul's saying here that you need to not only look out to your own interests, but also to the interests of your sisters. You need to cover their backs when bickering and fighting is taking place. You need to, rule three, stick up for your brothers and for your sisters. Now, literally, if we hear that someone has a problem with one of our sisters, we need to take them to Matthew 18:15. And we will hear this happening all the time because, remember, we're all part of one family and we need to work these things out. Matthew 18:15 tells us how to do that. If your brother, if your sister sins against you, go and tell him his or her fault. Between you and him alone, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother, right? If you have a problem with your sister, go and tell her and work it out. If you hear of someone that has a problem with your sister, you encourage that person, go to the sister and work it out. Work these things out. We need to tell them that they need to go and work these things out in order to be reconciled. Now, if you have a problem with this, you can go to your group leaders or your pastors here at church for help, but we need to learn to go to each other and work these things out. And the problem that happens here with us is that, especially as women, we love to be that listening ear. Right? We want to be that listening ear that listens to the problems of the sisters without ever really directing them to work things out. And we forget that listening ear can be guilty too. Proverbs 18:8 says, "The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body." The whisperer, the one that says, "I have a problem with her. You know, did you know what she did?" You know, when the voice is lower, when they start to talk about each other, the whisperer. And we want to be the listening ear, right? But this verse would say, "The words of the whisperer, like delicious morsels, they go into the inner parts of the body," implying that the listening ear is just as guilty as the whisperer. Right? We can't be that listening ear when it comes to one sister talking about another. We need to get them to reconcile. And I've personally messed this one up before. I mean, we all have the potential to mess this up. You know, there's that sister that you love that comes along and makes you feel like you're the only one that she can talk to, the only one that can listen to these problems about what Sister A has done to her. Right? And Sister A, you just hear, it's like, just pray for Sister A because she's treated me really badly and we need to pray for her. And you think, okay, I'm going to just be that listening ear and I'm going to pray for her with this relationship with Sister A. And time goes on and then there's a little more information about what terrible Sister A has done. And then a little more about what Sister A has done. And then a little tiny bit more about what Sister A has done. And the next thing you know, you don't even like Sister A anymore, right? You look at her and you think she's kind of creepy, right? And you had this relationship with Sister A and now you're not even friends anymore because you were that listening ear and you became poisoned. It went down like delicious morsels and your relationship with Sister A is broken. Have you ever heard of the frog in boiling water? Frogs are cold-blooded animals, and what that means is their internal temperature changes in proportion to the external temperature. So they've done experiments where they've put frogs in beakers of water, and they've put a heat source underneath the beaker, a live frog, and they increase the temperature of the water at such a slow rate that the internal temperature of the frog has time to catch up. And they increase the temperature so slowly that in time, the frog just lays there and boils to death. And it's because it was so subtle and so slow. Now, if you had taken that frog and thrown it into boiling water, the frog would have leapt out right away, right? But because it was so subtle and so slow, the frog boils to death. And we can do the same thing by being the listening ear, right? And hearing things again and again and again. Next thing you know, we're boiled. And relationships are trashed because we didn't deal with things in a biblical way. And you know, the sad thing is, this really did happen to me with Sister A. And I didn't get it until my friend went to Sister B. And she started to tell Sister B little things about this person that she didn't like. And Sister B started to listen. Little by little by little, Sister B started to get annoyed. And you know who the person she didn't like was? It was me now. And all of a sudden, I was furious. How could Sister B not like me? She hasn't even talked to me about this. She never came to me. She never even asked me about this. She never got clarification. And the Holy Spirit, in a very gentle way, reminded me, didn't you do this to Sister A? Was it okay when you did it, but it wasn't okay when someone did it to you? I mean, how often do we do that? And the Holy Spirit would remind us, it's like, if it's not okay when someone does it to you, it's not okay when you do it to someone else. And I actually had to go to Sister A and say, will you please forgive me? I really didn't handle this right. And she forgave me, and our relationship's restored. But you know what? We've got to be so careful. We have got to be so careful. The next time someone comes to you whispering about what someone else in the church has done to them, just say to yourself, no whispering allowed, right? I'm going to do whatever it takes to help these two parties to reconcile, to get right with each other. And again, sometimes we have to go to our group leaders or to our pastors to help to get these things worked out. But we don't want to be that listening ear when it comes to one sister who has a problem with another sister, right? And you know what? If we stick up for one another like this, if we really stick up for one another like this, everyone's going to want to be a part of our family. Do you remember those families when you were growing up where the whole family stuck together and they were like impenetrable? I mean, you couldn't say anything bad about those family members because they would all be collectively like, no way, that's our family. That's how we should be. And there's an attraction to that. You feel like, I want to be a part of that family. But you know, if we bicker and complain and fight and we're always having drama with each other, I'm sorry, but no one's going to want to be on Team Jesus, right? They're going to say, all you guys do is fight with each other. I don't want to be on your team. And again, if you don't know how to handle a situation, go to your group leader, go to your pastor, but we've got to work these things out. As Paul, as we saw, he used that word brothers 9 times in Philippians. You know what other word he used 9 times in Philippians? Gospel. Gospel. Because the two are connected to each other. If we can properly live as brothers and sisters, we can properly advance the gospel and display the gospel to the watching world. But if we don't, we tarnish the reputation of the gospel. We need to realize that we're all related to one another. We need to think us instead of me and obey the family rules. No fighting, take care of your sisters, and stand up for one another. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this wonderful passage in your word. I thank you, God, for this exhortation and this encouragement that's here for us, God, as Paul was showing these Christians in Philippi their united nature, that they were related to one another, that they were part of a new family. I pray, God, that we would truly see how important the church family is to you. And I pray, God, that we would begin to operate like honest brothers and sisters like never before. I pray, God, that we would truly stop fighting. That if there's anyone here that's fighting with another sister, that they would truly forgive and be reconciled. I pray, God, that we would take care of one another's needs, just like we were taking care of the needs of our own family members. And God, I pray that we would always stick up for one another, that we would always cover each other's backs. And I pray, God, that the goal, the end result of all of this would that be that your son would be lifted so high that all women, that all men, that all people would be drawn to him, and that they would come to know repentance and faith because of the unity we display as a church family. God, thank you for your son, Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. You guys are dismissed to your groups.